Baruch Adonayim Vorach. Baruch Adonayim Vorach Lelam Vaed. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Baharbanu Mikol Hamim Venatan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you. Praise the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Blessed is the Lord who is worthy to be praised forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who chose us from all peoples, who gave to us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. We're going to take Torah in the broadest idea and actually read something from Proverbs. It's a long passage. It's really odd that you shared that story too, Mike. We're actually sharing, I'm going to read from Proverbs 5, which is one of the warnings against adultery in Proverbs. And people remember who's the writer of Proverbs? Solomon's the child of Bathsheba. Just an interesting thing when you think about the writings he's making about adultery, when you realize that, you know, his mother, you know, and his father were guilty of adultery with, you know, it's crazy. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and that your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smooth than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others, your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For man's ways are in full view of the Lord. He examines all his paths. The evil deeds of wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Pretty heavy passage, huh? You know, Mary Eberstadt, who's a fellow at the Hoover Institution, wrote an article recently. Her article is titled, Is Food the New Sex? And she quotes this, food has become what sex was a generation ago. And she's talking about the way food has taken on all this aura of sort of judgments and of this incredible value, and it becomes almost like a huge morality play. And what she argues that in 50 years, all the sort of morality and things like that and sense of judgment and right and wrong that was all centered around sex has now been polar, and food over here, which is sort of like whatever you eat, has now been utterly switched. She talks the example of take a granddaughter in a grandmother. And if the grandmother was, when she was 30 years old, you know, in her kitchen, she would have had, you know, red meat and some canned foods, refined sugars, and if she had anything, you know, fresh, it was maybe a potato. And she thought, you know, not much of, I mean, all the stuff the nutritionists today would say is just really bad stuff, you know, kitchen was probably full of it, you know, fats and whatever you want, you know, bacon grease underneath to save and cook things in. And, am I saying it? So, and if you asked her what about food, I mean, she would have given no thought to food. It's just food. You know, whatever you like, you eat. It's not a big deal. There's nothing to it. Now you take her 30-year-old granddaughter now, and her granddaughter's, man, she's eating organic meat. She's having free range. So she's getting all fresh foods. She's very careful about everything she eats and what she doesn't eat. And the idea of what you eat carries with it not just, there's almost like a universally held truths as to what kind of foods should be eaten. In which she's kind of falling short because no one can eat as good as they know they should be, you know, righteously, and the kind of food you should eat, it's almost like this universal truth in which she's holding. It has all these moral judgments about it. Now, when it comes to sex, her, you know, grandmother would have held that it was universal, that, you know, sex is for, not that everybody does it, but that sex is to be within the covenant of marriage, you know, anything outside of it, which is a universally held, everyone knows it, that it's not supposed to be outside of marriage. Not everyone does it, but everyone knows that kind of stuff. But her daughter today, who's so strict on the morality and so quick to judge or feel in judgment herself over what food she eats, would be thoroughly laissez-faire when it comes to sex. And think, well, what everyone does, that's fine, it's no big deal. It's like they've utterly switched. And he makes this, she makes these ideas that she actually thinks these things are somewhat connected. And she would say, so today an all-you-can-eat smorgasbord or an all-you-can-eat buffet actually is stigmatized as going, you know, you can be gaining weight, look at all this kind of foods, all this kind of bad, you know, it's like kind of an immoral thing to do to go to an all-you-can-eat buffet and eat whatever you want. But a sexual smorgasbord, no big deal. And she goes, gosh, what are we in a society that's puritanical about its food, but is licentious about its sex? She thinks they're connected. I don't know if you buy this or not, but it's interesting. She goes, the rules being drawn around food receive some force from the fact that people are uncomfortable with how far the sexual revolution has gone, and not knowing what to do about it, they turn for increasing consolation to, I love this word, mining morality out of what they eat. It's an interesting thing. I mean, just again, I'm not advocating food or not food, but just understanding the way it's actually taken on this sense of morality, this sense of universal right and wrong, and a sense of even condemnation when you fall short and aren't eating and all these kind of things. It far transcends the idea. Yeah. George Will makes a great thing in this. He said, in our society has forgotten that they no longer have a body. They view themselves as a body. You know, rather than having a body. And he says at the end, remember that your bodies have expiration dates. So it's, anyway, to get into our thing on Proverbs, I think one of the ideas that Proverbs would get at is that that's a really, for many reasons, a very role of folly. To not think that, to begin to forget how powerful sex is and how much trouble it can get you into. I mean, because it's kind of devoid of its power. You don't realize what it can do. It's the path of folly. It's going to get you in trouble eventually. And we're actually going to be talking about this great passage of adultery in chapter 5, which we just read from. You might be thinking, why are you talking about adultery? It's kind of a bizarre topic to bring up for a sermon. Or why that chapter in Proverbs? You know, why that sin? And when you're dealing with Proverbs, by the way, it's actually helpful to say why that sin. In Proverbs, you say why that folly. Because what Proverbs kind of lays out, less sin, but lays out these two paths, one of wisdom and one of folly. Now, what's interesting in Proverbs, from chapters 10 to 31 is where you have all the little quips like you're probably very familiar with in Proverbs, you know, do this, or, you know, the rich man who says, that, you know, all these kind of like little two-line quips. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs are more like narrative, more like stories and long things like the speech we gave, like continuous speech like we read in chapter 5. Do you know 5 of the 9 chapters deal with adultery? The adulterer. They're like, why? Why so much? Well, I think what's going on in Proverbs is that the adulteress is sort of the emblematic of all folly. It's the great example of folly. It's the ultimate folly. Doesn't mean it's not talking about adultery, but it's sort of like the ultimate foolish path. It's sort of like you give everything and get nothing. You're utterly entranced by what you see and chase after this thing, and it utterly destroys those who do so. And he says all of folly kind of behaves like that. So in some ways, it's the ultimate folly. So as you examine that folly, you kind of understand all folly or all foolish paths. Does that make sense? You know, if you buy that or not, but that's what I think is going on. You know, a lot of people think it's just talking about adultery and say, oh, no, it's actually talking about larger principles. It is talking about adultery as well, though. See, some people want to be either or. It is really talking about sexual desires and things like that, but it's talking about how it applies to all paths of folly. That's what we're going to look at today. Now, as we get started with it, off the bat, it says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. A lot of people struggle with also the gender stuff in Proverbs. You guys probably don't care much, but everything's like the adulteress is always the woman, and she's leading this innocent man up. And you think, what's going on with this gender stuff? But you understand, Proverbs is advice to a son, essentially. It's the father to a son. It's the advice to them. It doesn't mean that it's only for true of males or true of women. It's advice to a son. And it says, stay away from the adulteress. But the principles involved are universal. And besides, also, it's funny, not only is this adulteress, she becomes the woman folly. That's her name in chapter 9. And who's the other woman who you're supposed to listen to? Wisdom, right. You're a young man and saying, listen to these two women calling out to you. Listen to wisdom. So again, it's a picture. It's a big metaphor, if that makes sense. It's not necessarily talking about gender. Anyway, all that to say, maybe you don't even care about that, but I care about that. Now, it starts off when the first kind of principle talks about, if you want to hit it, the first principle talks about is the nature of temptation. It says, you know, listen well, listen well to my words of insight that you may maintain discretion, that your lips may preserve knowledge. Why? Because the lips of an adulteress drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. And what you understand from that is that temptation, why do you need to listen to wisdom? Why do you need to listen to the words of instruction, listen to God's word? Because temptation is out there. It's in the world. It's real. You're going to find it. In all its different forms, called sexual, whatever, temptation is part of life. You know, it is the path. There's always going to be temptation in all of life. Now, you name it, temptation to greed, temptation to speak things you shouldn't, temptation to say, I mean, temptation, this is what life is like. So you need to be active in that. It's not sort of passive going, No, the person running the righteous path has folly calling out to them. No matter how you live, you will be tempted. Jesus was tempted. But the idea here is that now he describes the temptation here. Drip honey, the old adulteress drips, lips of it drip honey, and her speech is smooth than oil. Temptation looks good, right? Dripping honey, and the speech is smooth than oil, and it sounds good. You know, it both kind of looks appealing and sounds good, and temptations do. Sometimes we think that temptations won't look good. If a temptation doesn't look good, you wouldn't go for it. You know, temptations are tempting. You want to do it. And that's why we fall for them. I just think of this, just an example. I remember, this is probably when I was in college, and I was up at Tahoe, and I was with a friend, and we saw this, you know, great hill, and we had these big inner tubes, and we thought, man, we're going to slide down. It was all icy. We thought we were going to shoot down this thing. This looks great. And then we looked over, and there was this huge jump. We thought, oh, man, we've got to go over that thing. That thing's so cool. And my friend looks at me and goes, and we were in these big, really, really spongy, big, thick inner tubes. And he goes, dude, I don't think that's a good idea. You know, we shouldn't go over that thing. I said, what are you talking about, man? We're going to be flying. That jump's perfect. We'll do great. He goes, that does not look safe. I don't think that's a good idea. I said, oh, come on, man. Don't be a wuss. Come on. You know, and I'm looking at it. I'm talking to him. And I'm the seductress. You know, I'm seducing him to come and do this. And eventually he comes along. So we go sailing down this hill. And I've ever been on like these little really smooth inner tubes on ice? You utterly fly. And the second it hit this jump, it was like we went into a big compression. Boom, boom, and we just straight off the tubes, nowhere near it. I mean, it was like a ricochet straight up into the air and just came crashing down on the ice, man. Bam, and you're just like still. You know, actually we hit, bam, and then kind of slid down on our bodies and laid at the bottom going, Now, we didn't go to the hospital, which was great, but we were instantly walking like 80-year-olds going, like 4 days. We could barely move our whole bodies. We had a lot of time to meditate on the wisdom of our actions. it's a funny illustration, but you know, that's one thing about temptations too, is that they're not real. They're lies. It looks good, it says good, but in the end it leads to destruction. And that's one of the huge things it talks about, you know, when it comes to, you know, adultery here. It goes, yeah, it looks all these things, but a man ends in destruction. You know, it says in the end, she's bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. That's what happens to the adulterer. And you think about some of the people it's destroyed. I mean, televangelists like Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker, you know, boy, these guys just destroyed. I'm thinking of Ted Haggard, too. I mean, these great, you know, Christian guys. I mean, these people, and what did they get for it, too? What did they fell in, what did they, got nothing, and they lost, I mean, their families, their relationships, their ministries, their reputation, everything they do in their life was thoroughly forfeited. For what? For nothing. That's the incredible thing about this. That's what makes it so the ultimate folly. What they got was like nothing, was nothing, and they gave up everything. It's the ultimate foolish behavior. What's that? Tiger Woods, yeah, you know. Bam! And go to the next. This is a little bit from 6, because this is, like I said, there's 5 chapters, 5 huge passages on this. The man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Like Tiger Woods, blows and disgrace are his lot. His shame will never be wiped away. This is interesting. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He'll not accept any compensation. He'll refuse the bribe, however great it is. I mean, just before this, it says, don't despise a thief who needs the money. And even though you catch him, yeah, he'll have to pay back his money four times over for what he stole. Because a man of adultery, he goes, there's no paying him. A man who did it, you can't pay it off. And the man you did it to, he'll accept no money, no bribe. I mean, it just shows the utter folly of this. And what did you gain? That's one of the things that makes it so utterly folly. And that's the thing about temptations and this kind of folly, is that it's not a thought-out thing. If you hit it again, we're back to five, but it said, she, again, this is the adulteress, gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. And that's the thing, temptations like this, it's thoughtless. I mean, some people think like, oh, when I go down that path, I've looked at, you know, two different paths, and I've thought, well, you know, here's what will happen if I do this, and maybe it's just a bad choice. Yeah, I've made a bad choice. You may make business decisions, and sometimes you make the wrong business decision. You try, you look at it, and you look in reflection, you go, that wasn't a very smart one. But it's a well-thought-out thing. This kind of folly and temptation is not well thought out. You know, it wasn't well thought out to go down that hill. You know, it wasn't well thought out for these guys like Tiger Woods or Ted Hager, what would happen. It's just, it looked good, it sounded good, you went after it, and it led to utter destruction. That's how it works. So how do we get away from it? That's how temptation works. It looks good, it feels good, it offers nothing, it's thoughtless. What's the advice of this chapter to stay away from it? Well, it says, now listen, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near to her house. Many of us think that, that's like, you know, if you want to keep from the adulterers, you don't walk by the door. You don't knock on it and then go, ooh, I'm going to resist. We often think temptation, the best way is I just need to be stronger about resisting temptation. The advice here is not to resist temptation. The advice is to avoid temptation. Avoid situations where you will be tempted. Don't just practice resistance. If you're an alcoholic, you don't sit there and go, I'm going to be strong and not drink. I'm not going to drink that drink in front of me. Because you know what's going to happen eventually? You're going to fall. What you need to do? Stop going into situations where you'll have a drink placed in front of you. You know, you struggle with, internet pornography or something like that. You need to do things. It's just not a matter of just resisting. Resisting's a bad way. You know, you need to set your computer screen so other people can look at it. You know, if it happens after midnight, you don't go on the computer after midnight. You have the website you visited. You get some software that sends it off to someone else like your wife who can look at it, you know. I mean, you do things because if it's just about resisting temptation, you're going to fail. You know, if you're – I know this guy who did a – or someone told me about, you know, when you spend, a lot of people, you know, will tear up they have a spending problem. They can't stop spending. So what do? Wisely, they stop using credit cards. You know, only use cash. It'll help you a lot. I know one person, they said they actually froze their credit card in ice in their freezer. Because therefore, they still had their credit card if they ever needed it, but they could not use it until the time elapsed for it to melt. It had to melt out of its block before it could be used. But, you know, if that's what's necessary to resist that, okay, I don't chop them all up. I keep one credit card, but I cannot carry that pup with me. Okay, because it's in a block of ice in my freezer. I mean, even practically, I mean, let's say you're somebody who gets in arguments with your spouse or something later on, and you find that when you're tired, that's when you're short. You know, that's when you say the thing you regret the next day. You know something? It's for you, you go, it's not a matter of resisting temptation when you miss an argument. It's having the discipline to say, I'm not going to discuss something seriously when I'm tired. And that's actually a dual discipline. I mean, just for instance, but it's getting around. It's not about resisting discipline, resisting temptation. It's about avoiding the situation that causes it. And that's what it goes on in this chapter. It talks about the importance of discipline. At the end of your life, you'll groan, your flesh and body are spent. You'll say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I wouldn't obey my teachers. I wouldn't listen to my instructors. I've come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. We need discipline. You need instructors. You need people who will correct you. You need people around you who will help you, who will be hard on you, who will say you need to stop that way. And also believe that if you're trying to follow God, it seems to be God's pattern that he's not looking for you to fall astray, but that we begin in our own sinful way, in our own fallenness, to begin to walk astray. And in God's way, at least according to what he did with Israel and the prophets, was he would send people in their way. He'd say, stop what you're doing, turn around, go the other way. He'd bring consequences, other things like that. Keep a correctable heart. Keep an instructable heart, one that's willing to listen to those things. You know, don't rile up that prideful thing when someone comes to you. You know, even if someone's wrong, listen. There's no harm in it, and if there's some good that you can hear from, maybe it's the Lord speaking to you about something you're doing. And if we're following God, we should expect those words of correction, those people coming. So that's all about sort of avoiding temptation and getting around it. But actually, Scripture would say one of the best ways to avoid the adulterer isn't just to avoid temptation or to realize what temptation is. It's actually to look to the good. The best way, it says, to stop adultery is to have a good marriage. You know, to feed into your marriage is the best thing against it. And it goes on. I hate to have such exciting worded on here. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Pretty sexy stuff. Let them be yours alone. Never be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. Not a great word. Do wives like to be called fountains? Yes. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. They've actually they're nice English words there. I mean, really in the Hebrew, it's like these just animal, but that's all right. Loving doe, graceful deer is really beautiful, so let's keep that. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. You know, New King James, 1600, says the same thing. Actually, it actually uses, may you ever be ravished by her love. And, some, it's not shy. God made us like us, made us sexual beings. But he made it to be used in this radical way. In marriage, it was this, have this incredible fruit. When used improperly, you know, it causes incredible damage. It has great power to do both good and blessing. A lot of people say about their marriages. I mean, I meet with couples, and oftentimes I'll say, you know, why do you want to get married? And what do you think they'll inevitably say? Because we love each other. Oh, that's great. What's love? I usually ask. They get really uncomfortable. Now, come on, what is it? How do you know when you're in love with somebody when you're not? And they sit there going, oh, what? And you could, they can't give an answer almost. I go, is it like a lot? I really like them. Okay, so it's like likey. Okay, no. It's like, no, you have these like feelings. I'm like, okay, so it's like when you're feeling like, whoo, that's what it is. Okay. Does that go up and down? How does that, does it stop? I go, because you know when you get married, it will. I guarantee you. You know, so when you no longer have that anymore, see, you're actually going to be married. This is not a good idea to get married if that's what you think you're getting married for, because what happens when that's gone? You're stuck, legally at least. It's really a pain. You really shouldn't get married. I go, what is it? I go, love is not a feeling. It's not an affection. Love's a decision. Love's a choice. I choose to make this person the object of my love, and I'll be joined together to one. That's why you vow, right? We vow, I will love them. You can't vow to have a feeling or an affection. Love's a decision. I will cherish them. You're choosing an object of your love and cherish. It's a radical idea, you know? And what happens, you go, well, is it devoid of feeling? No. What happens when two people have chosen to make another person the object of their love and cherishing? You know, I will cherish you, and someone is cherishing you, and you are cherishing another. Do you not think feelings follow that? You better believe they do. And she's saying, you want to keep from the adulterer? Keep your marriage strong. And so, you know, we think it's so important exactly who you're married to. It is important who you're married to. But once you're married, it doesn't matter anymore. It matters how you think about your marriage. You know, I think God's like, you are married, and you feed into that marriage and the strength of your marriage. Saying you want to keep from adultery, it's not always about saying no. It's about seeing what the right way God's provided and feeding into that. You know, you want to get rid of greediness? You know, maybe a good thing is to discover the joy of contentment, the joy of less, realizing how much, you know, God can give to you. You know, if you're worried about having all this kind of watch way God provides, and you're like, wow, God does it. So if you're looking at, you know, again, the overall teaching of adultery, so first it's about the temptation, how attractive it is, how it offers nothing, how it's thoughtless, you want to avoid it. And then it says, feed into that which is good. God's ways are right. They're the ultimate path of blessing. You know, being feeding in your marriage is what's great. But there's another warning that Proverbs gives. It's not simply that God's ways are right or to avoid temptation. He reminds us of something important in this passage. He says, and remember, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. And he examines his paths. God sees and God knows. You know, we may think that, wow, I can flip off the computer real quick, or I can kind of talk differently about my motives, or no one really sees when I went over here, or what I was thinking, or the look I made to that person. And I think no one knows. Oh, yeah, they do. You cannot fool God. God knows your motivations. He knows what's happening. He sees all that's going on. And you know something? Remembering that will go far to helping you stay clear of the path of the adulteress, the path of folly towards those temptations which can take you down. Now, that may seem, feel like really condemning almost, or like really scary. I think most of us realize, wow, I've really blown it sometimes. Or sometimes all of us can feel that conviction. And I think it's good to remember in the New Testament, John 8, when Jesus, the woman caught in adultery is brought to him. And what's great about it off the bat is, you know, how is it just a woman caught in adultery? Where's the other person? You know, it's obviously not an entirely just situation. You know, the guy was somehow let off, or who knows. And it's maybe why, you know, Yeshua off the bat addresses the men who had brought her. And they said, do we stone her? And he said, okay, yeah, sure, stone her. One thing. The one who hasn't sinned, why don't you be the first one? And they slowly drop their rocks and go away. It's not one of us is righteous. Not one of us hasn't sinned. But Jesus looked at the woman and said, neither do I condemn you. But go and leave your sinful ways. You know, Proverbs looks forward. We've all done things in the past. We've all blown it. But the idea is that we look forward. We stop. We go before God. We confess it. Receive his forgiveness. And then go and sin no more and live that life. Knowing that temptation's out there. Knowing that it will look good. Being wise. Not setting it up ways we'll resist it. Every one of us is going to have temptation. Figure out where your areas are and look to avoid them entirely. Look what the good thing is and feed into that. Feed into your marriage. Feed into whatever those things that God has provided, the good things. Remember that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, it is we are so weak and temptations seem to fly at us. And Lord, we can feel so condemned, Lord, how weak we are in so many ways. But Lord, teach us to be wise, to be disciplined, to seek mercy from you, Lord, to seek help from our friends and brothers. Thank you for your word, Lord, and how it instructs us to walk in your ways. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.